Amen. Continuing our series this morning on the kingdom of God on earth. I apologize for the typo there. We'll get that fixed before next week. Matthew 14, chapter 14 to 28. With our aim being to recognize the nature of the kingdom of God, and that through this series we'll allow Jesus through the Holy Spirit to rule and reign in our lives. Lesson 2 today, the enemy's reaction to Jesus' kingdom. Matthew 15, with our focus on verses 1 through 11 and then 15 through 20. Key verse of today's lesson, Matthew 15, 18. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. In our application for today's lesson, the student will identify hypocrisy as the enemy of the cross. Just a short review of last week's lesson. Last week's lesson was called Jesus Demonstrated for Demonstrating His Power. And he demonstrated his power through, number one, priorities. He had a priority of personal humility. The drumbeat had kind of started where the people wanted to make him a king, an earthly king. And he knew that wasn't God's plan. And he knew that would come later when he made his return, after he went back to heaven and then he made his return. So he showed humility through that. Also, he showed... demonstrated his power with a priority of personal time with the Father. He spent much time in prayer, and we saw one occasion of that in last week's lesson. Secondly, he demonstrated his power with his presence. Remember when the disciples were in the boat, headed across the Sea of Galilee, and ran into a storm? Jesus, of course, knew what was happening, and he walked on the water to go to the disciples, so he demonstrated his power through his presence. And lastly, he demonstrated his power with his protection. Peter said, "Lord, let me walk on the water. Let me walk to you." And he allowed him to do that. And that helped confirm Peter's faith in Christ. And then he also protected Peter from the destructiveness of doubt. If he had doubted Christ's power to be able to let him do that, to walk on water. When we begin to doubt God, it begins a spiral downhill. And then when Peter began to sink, Jesus protected him then, rescued him, and took him back to the boat. And kind of a cap to this lesson, I thought, was verse 33, which really wasn't in our focus verses, but when he was in the boat then with the disciples, they said, "Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God." So through seeing his power, they said, "This has to be God. Only God can do the things that Christ is doing, so he must be God or be the Son of God." In verse 34, it says that when they were gone over, they came into the land of Gennesaret. Gennesaret is like northwest. It's the area northwest of the Sea of Galilee. And we'll talk more about that a little later. So seeking the context. What's the context of our lesson? And the question is, when was a time in your life when you followed the advice of others instead of what was best? And I thought, close, something happened to me when I was in third grade. And we lived in Elrod, the metropolis of Elrod, Indiana. And I was going to Versailles to elementary school. And this was March of 1954. And the town of Milan nearby had won a state championship in basketball. And my dad had graduated from there, so he wanted to go on Sunday. The team had stayed in Indianapolis overnight, and there was a caravan coming back, and he wanted to go for the celebration. And so we headed for Milan, and we stopped by my uncle's farm, and to pick up him and my two cousins. And one cousin went on and went with them to the celebration, and the other one, he was going to stay home, and he was two or three years older than me, and he convinced me to stay with him. And really, their taillights weren't out of sight when I realized I made a mistake. Estimates were there were 40,000 people in Milan that afternoon. People came all over the state to find out where this little town of 1,200 was. And so, probably the most exciting thing that happened in Milan before or since. Now, I missed it. I listened to the advice of others instead of what I know now would have been best. I got to school on Monday morning. Even some kids in my class for sales had gone to the celebration, and I was left home. So that's one instance of that, and that kind of gets our minds thinking to who are we taking advice from? Whose opinion really matters? Is it man's or is it God's? So, searching the text, here's the outline. The truth will be attacked, verses 1 and 2. God's word must be the ultimate authority, verses 3 through 9. And Jesus knows the human heart is naturally corrupt, verses 10 and 11 and 15 through 20. So, the truth will be attacked. Verse 1 says, then came to Jesus. That's all we know about the timing. We're not told exactly when this happened. This phrase here is pretty indefinite. We're not told exactly where this happened either. We know they were in the land of Gennesaret, but it could have been there several cities around there, Capernaum being the one we think of the most because that was Jesus' headquarters for his ministry in Galilee. So it was somewhere in that region anyway. And he goes on, then came to Jesus, scribes and Pharisees, and we talked about, I think, in maybe the last series, about scribes. The scribes were a class of men who inherited the profession of copying the scriptures, making copies of the scriptures. No printing presses, obviously, back in that day, and so the only way you got copies was you hand-copied them. So it was painstaking work. You know, I imagine they come away with a headache every night, just concentrating on what you're doing so you don't make a mistake. It was extremely important work. God used these men to preserve the scriptures. Over time, the scribes were recognized as being authoritative teachers of the scriptures. In the King James, sometimes they're called lawyers. Ones who were supposedly experts in interpreting and applying the law. The Pharisees, the other group, we know a lot more about, probably, or more commonly we know about the Pharisees, a strict religious group within Judaism. They separated themselves from Gentiles, but also from Jews who didn't follow the law. They were zealous for the law and insisted on following the law just as the scribes interpreted. The Pharisees served on the Sanhedrin, the high court of the Jews, but they were probably in the minority on that court. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Remember, Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, and he's the one Jesus told, "You must be born again." And Paul was also a Pharisee before his conversion. There were an estimated 6,000 Pharisees in Israel during this time. It says these scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem. So they came to Jerusalem came to Galilee from Jerusalem. So that may indicate that they were sort of a council that the religious leaders in Jerusalem had sent to Galilee, and they came all the way from Jerusalem. As I said, Gennesaret was where it says region of, the orange area says region of Phoenicia, the Gennesaret is between there and the Sea of Galilee. And so this map only shows Galilee and Samaria. Judea is below that, south of that, and Jerusalem is in Judea. So you can see the distance they traveled. So usually when somebody comes that far, it's usually bad news. And so this group were not like the disciples. They had not come to follow Jesus. They had come to find some way to stop him, to stop what he was doing. Verse 2 then says, scribes and Pharisees said to Jesus, why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. So the message they had for Jesus was, well, they attacked him, number one, because they said he violated the tradition of the elders. That was the Jewish forefathers, the ones who had come before the disciples. And they had violated that tradition, or he had violated, because he allowed his disciples to eat bread without washing their hands. When God gave Moses the law, he told Moses to provide a bronze basin of water so the priests could wash their hands and feet before they performed the priestly duties. If you look at a map of the tabernacle, you'll see outside of it is the altar where they slayed the animals and made the sacrifices. But in between there and the tabernacle is this bronze basin of water. So that as they passed by, before they went in the tabernacle, they were to wash their hands and their feet. Over time, the scribes expanded this to include everyone who would worship God. And they claimed that anyone who didn't wash their hands prior to eating was actually violating the law, God's law. What they were really saying was, their tradition was equal to God's word. It was equal to the written word. The interpretations that the scribes had made of the law, the written law, were what was called the oral law at this point in time, and it wasn't put into writing. These things weren't put into writing until AD 200, so almost 200 years later. So, notice the tactics of the scribes and Pharisees, God's enemies. Notice how they attack the truth. Number one, we know from other places, they denied the lordship of Christ. They did not see him, they didn't see him as the Messiah, but they didn't see him as Lord either, as their Lord. Secondly, the second tactic was to assert their own authority instead of submitting to God. You see someone who comes in and tries to take over, tries to assert their authority for financial gain or for power, you can't kind of mark it down. They can't be trusted. And when the chips are down, if they're the leaders, the chances are if something comes into play, when it's truth that we're interested in, if that's going to affect their power or their financial gain, they're probably going to compromise. And then thirdly, the third tactic, they use manipulation and belittling in order to persuade believers to turn away from Christ. So we see some of that even today. The way things are manipulated, and sometimes interviews are manipulated and shortened, where they edit out things, and you can make things say what you want them to say when you selectively, well, we talk about taking things out of context when we're studying the Bible. So that's a way of manipulation and belittling people. How is God's truth being attacked today? Say it again.
Misinterpreting
the Bible. Yeah. Sometimes they take things out of context in order to do that. Okay. You think of any other ways? Removing God. Most of the things we could think of would fall into those three categories that we see the scribes and the Pharisees doing back during the time of our lesson even. So God's word must be the ultimate authority. Jesus, okay, the scribes and Pharisees gave him this question. But we'll notice in verse 3, he doesn't really answer the question, because it wasn't a question, it was an accusation. You know, the tone of what they were asking is, you know, you're guilty. And so he just ignored their question and turned the tables on them and asked them a question. Verse 3 says, "But he answered and said to them, 'Why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition?'" In other words, why do you violate the word of God to uphold your traditions, which are man's ideas, man's traditions? Jesus charged them with breaking God's commandments. And then he follows up with an example, verse 4. "For God commanded, saying, 'Honor thy father and mother, and he that curses father or mother, let him die to death.'" So the law required that adult children take care of their elderly parents. And the penalty was death. So God wanted them to take taking care of their parents when they got older very seriously. These were direct commands from God. This was in the law. And it got passed down from generation to generation. But as the centuries went along, the religious leaders looked for ways to create loopholes. Verse 5, "But ye say," this is Jesus speaking, "but ye say, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, 'It is a gift,' by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me." So one such tradition that developed was to take that money that should have gone to the parents and instead declare it was called Corban, or which meant a gift to God, and donate it to the temple. So verse 6, first part says, "And honor not his father or his mother." Let me read verse 5 again. "But ye say, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, 'It is a gift,' by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free." So the scribes and Pharisees told the people they could neglect their parents in this way that I just described, and that would be okay. So they were telling him, or they were rationalizing and getting the people to rationalize that, hey, God is more powerful, God is more important than our parents, therefore we're released from the obligation to our parents if we're giving the money to God. And Jesus says in verse 6, the second part, "Thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition." He said, you've just nullified the commandment of God. You've just canceled it out. And you're now elevating oral tradition above God's written commandment. Verse 7 and 8, Jesus' response here. "Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, 'This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.'" So Jesus rebuked these men. And he pointed to Isaiah's prophecy. This is from Isaiah 29:13. And this is several hundred years after Isaiah said this, Isaiah accused the Jews of his day of being hypocrites. And the conclusion Jesus came to was, nothing's changed. They were hypocrites. These scribes and Pharisees were hypocrites, just like the scribes and Pharisees of Isaiah's day. And in describing the scribes and Pharisees, he said they claim to be the authoritative teachers of God's law, but their hearts are far from God. And Jesus knew this was true. He could see their hearts. Verse 9. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Their worship was vain worship. It was empty. It was useless. And there's two reasons why. We can summarize what we've already said. They substituted commandments of men for the commandments or true teachings of God. When you deny the truth, which is what they were doing, the truth of God's Word, you're not really worshiping God. And secondly, the second problem with the scribes and Pharisees, they were hypocrites. They said one thing and did another. And if our hearts aren't yielded to God, if we say one thing and do another, God sees our heart, God knows that. God's Word was given for our reading so that we would be changed, that we'd be transformed from the inside out, from the heart out. Remember, Christ said different times to the Pharisees, you're white as sepulchers. You're white on the outside, but there's dead men's bones on the inside. So they were giving an air of spirituality, but their hearts weren't right with God. And any attempt they made or we made to give an outward appearance of holiness without our heart being changed makes us hypocrites like them. In what ways do you find yourself going through the motions of Christianity without heartfelt devotion? Something here if I had time, it kind of fits with what Brother Jim said. This is a quote from Brother Pitts, put this in a bulletin a long, long time ago, but still very appropriate. This is a quote from Paul Muller. Paul Muller is a guy in England who had the orphanages for kids, and he ran those orphanages based on prayer. And they were out of food. You know, sometimes it was minutes before the meal, and they were out of food. And he had been praying, but he continued to pray, and all of a sudden food from some merchant in town would show up on the doorstep. But here's what Paul Muller said. He was a man of prayer. He said, it is a common temptation of Satan to make us give up the reading of the Word and prayer when our enjoyment is gone, as if it were of no use to read the Scriptures when we do not enjoy them, and as if it were no use to pray when we have no spirit of prayer. The truth is that in order to enjoy the Word, we ought to continue to read it. And the way to obtain a spirit of prayer is to continue praying. The less we read the Word of God, the less we desire to read it. And the less we pray, the less we desire to pray. So he's saying, keep at it even when you don't feel like it. Okay, Brother Pitt mentioned a lot of things last week about our quiet time or devotions, which all would apply under this same question too, I think. Things that we can do to increase our devotion and not go through the motions. Jesus knows the human heart is naturally corrupt. The multitude must have heard what the scribes and Pharisees said, because Jesus called the multitude to him. It says, verse 10, and he called the multitude and said unto them, hear and understand. So he's saying, pay attention to what I'm about to say. He wanted them to hear it and take it seriously and apply it, not brush it off. Verse 11, not that which goeth, here's what he wanted them to hear and understand, not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth a man. There are numerous things in the law, stipulations, things they were to do or not do, regarding defilements, what's called ceremonial defilement. The book of Leviticus is like a textbook for the priests on ceremonial defilement and how to deal with it. You know, if a person does this and that, this or that, they're unclean or they're defiled. And here's what they have to do to become undefiled. So, as I said, they were said to be unclean. But being unclean didn't mean be sinful. The writer gave one example of that. Touching a dead body made a person unclean, but it was not a sin. And then we get into the clean and unclean foods. Under the law, certain foods were considered clean, and while others were said to be unclean. It wasn't the unclean food that was sinful, though. It was the act of eating the unclean food, which God had commanded them not to do. So it was disobedience that was the sin. And that's a matter of the heart. It begins in the heart. We decide to disobey, and then we do disobey. To look at it another way, a person could keep himself ceremonially clean, yet still have sin in his heart. He could look good on the outside, but be corrupt on the inside. And that was the scribes and the Pharisees, and that's why Jesus called them hypocrites. Verse 15 and 16. Then answered Peter and said unto him, declare unto us this parable. And Jesus said, are ye also yet without understanding? Peter evidently was the spokesman for the disciples. And he said, Lord, explain this. He called it a parable to us. Really, John MacArthur in his commentary said, really, it's not at all hard to understand, but it was hard even for the disciples to accept. Remember, years later, in the book of Acts, we find Peter still found it hard to accept that all foods were now clean. And God had sent him a vision with the sheep coming down and all different kinds of animals in there, clean and unclean. And God said, Peter, what I call clean, you don't call unclean. So, disciples had a hard time getting used to that. Verses 17 and 18. Do not ye yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out into the draught? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. Verse 18 is our key verse for the lesson. So the scribes and Pharisees were concerned about everybody doing what they said. Abide by their traditions. Where God, on the other hand, was concerned about their hearts. In these two verses, he says, food goes into the mouth, kind of summarize it, food goes into the mouth, enters the stomach, and then is expelled. And he said, what comes out of the mouth says more about a person's holiness than what goes into the mouth, since food goes into the mouth, but it doesn't touch the heart. And that's where holiness is. That's where we decide we're going to live holy or whether we're going to sin. So what comes out of a person's mouth in the form of speech tells what's in his heart. What does Jesus say is in the heart of man? Look at verse 19 and 20. Kind of a short list here, but it says this, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. So Jesus knew how much sin had contaminated the human heart. And he didn't pull any punches here. He didn't soften the blow. He said, these things are things that defile a man. And these are the sins that are within the heart of every human being. We're capable, each one are capable of committing those things. But Jesus states again, man's corrupted heart is a source of sin, not his failure to conform to man-made religion. Have you ever experienced a situation in which your natural instinct made things worse? Explain. Have you ever experienced a situation in which your natural instinct made things worse? Seem to me there's one place where this happens a lot. Seems to me, this is my opinion. That has to do with the tongue. It's a natural instinct to talk, and especially if you're accused of something or challenged or put on the defense, you know, the natural thing is to return, to say something back, to defend yourself. And and sometimes we speak too quickly before we think. And often when we do that, like it says here, we make things worse. You know, we just ratchet up the conflict rather than usually found when that happens, if you can lower the volume of your voice and talk slower, people will, no matter what it is you've done or they think you've done, that helps to resolve the situation. And then if you said the wrong thing, apologize if you need to, but if we practice those things, I've found that you can think the thing, and then if you realize, hey, the last time I used that word, things didn't turn out too well, and stop before you've said it. But takes some practice to do that, but remember the pastor over at Central Baptist, and I can't remember his name now, I see his face. But anyway, his wife was talking about marital conflicts and arguments and things like that, and she said, I find myself getting to the point where, you know, I'm going to say this, and he's going to say this, and then I'm going to say, she's three iterations down the road on the thing, and then she said, I stop myself and say, what am I doing here? You know, I'm thinking way ahead and assuming things are going to go wrong. So anyway, the tongue is one place where you can get into trouble. Lastly, setting the application. How can you guard against making your faith merely a religious performance? They gave it in your student book, or quarterly, it answered that question. And it was kind of a summary of the lesson, so I'll just give you those. It says, do not violate or supplant God's word. In other words, don't disobey God's word, and don't substitute man's word for God's word. Secondly, be sensitive to our own tendency toward performance-based religion. Somehow, the natural man wants to do something and check boxes rather than working on our Christian life, lifestyle, and making changes there so that we're more godly. And then thirdly, begin with hearts renewed daily by the Word of God, then allow our inward faith to work its way out in our speech and in our behavior. So then he kind of paraphrases that. Genuine faith is not a performance, but a lifestyle. So doing it daily gets back to our time with God every day and being and growing and letting God change our heart and if our heart changes, then our behavior changes. All right, let's close here. We're almost out of time. Father, we come to you. We thank you for this lesson. We thank you for what we can learn about how to conduct ourselves and how to be real and not put on an air or a false person, and when we're really not, help us to work on our daily time with you and to grow and to change as you see fit to conform to the image of your Son. Bless our class, bless our Bible school and things that we're going to see here in worship hour. Pray for the Pittman family and comfort for them. Pray for them. Just guide us now through this, through our worship service. In Jesus' name, amen.